Let's ask for the Lord's help. Lord, as we come before your word, we long to be changed by it. Lord, we ask that your spirit would move in our midst, that you would bring conviction, that you would bring encouragement, that we would delight in what you have revealed, and that we would live in light of these words. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, 35 years ago, the wooden church building that stood right here burnt to the ground. And thankfully, it was replaced with this nice brick building that we're in. It's an improvement. It's bigger. It's better in many ways. Right after college, I replaced my roommate. I upgraded. I got a better one. I married Leslie. Right? When you can replace something with something that's better, it's a big deal. It's a good thing. We like to upgrade things. So if you have that old jalopy and you upgrade to a newer vehicle, it's exciting. If you replace that old flip phone with a smartphone, well, maybe not at first, but eventually you come to see this is better. This is great. If you replace old drafty windows with new insulated windows, now your house is warmer. I know someone who recently replaced the gut goat strings of an old violin with new metal strings. Well, whatever it is that you're upgrading, whatever it is that you're replacing, it takes effort to make that change, to get rid of the old and bring in the new. Well, Christianity calls us to replace the old way of life with something so much better, with a new set of attitudes and behaviors, new actions. The old way of life must be replaced with a new way of life. That's what we've been considering the last few weeks in Ephesians 4. We've come to the end of the chapter. We're going to focus on verses 31 and 32. But I'm going to read about half the chapter to remind us of the bigger argument that Paul is making. So I'll start at verse 17. I encourage you to follow along as I read the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous. They have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught about him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off the old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord. In this large section of Scripture, Paul is making one point. We are to put off the old and to put on the new. But within that section, he's given us lots of examples of what does that look like? to live this life that's now transformed by the gospel. So he's told us that we must put away falsehood and put on truth-telling. We must put away sinful anger and put on reconciliation. We're to put away stealing and to put on sharing. To put away harmful words and then to put on helpful words. At the root, the foundation of each of these changes in behavior is the life-changing gospel of Christ. These behaviors are not what gets us into the kingdom of God. This doesn't somehow earn God's favor. No, this is what flows from a life that has been changed by the gospel of Christ. In the gospel, we receive not only pardon from our sin, but we receive power over our sin. Jesus died not only that we could have our sins forgiven, but so that our sin could be truly forsaken and turned away from. And it's the gospel that enables us to do so, to replace sin with righteousness, to replace what is wrong with what is right. Because of the gospel, Paul says that our old behavior must be replaced with new behavior. The pattern that Paul has been following is simple. He tells us there's something to reject, and there's something to seek after, something to avoid, and something to pursue. And then after giving us several of these examples, he noted that we need to be careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what we would be doing if we refused to follow the steps that he had just given us. If we just continue in our old life of sin, the Spirit of God is grieved as he dwells within us. But then what happens at the very end is interesting. The pattern is intensified. Instead of it just being one command at a time, get rid of this, put on this. Now it's get rid of all of this and put on all of this. It's as if we've reached the end of the fireworks show. It's the grand finale. He's made it clear that the gospel ignites each one of these rockets of change. But now as he gets to the end, the gospel is igniting all of these things at once. It's a whole new way of life. Paul isn't calling us to just work on one area, to change one thing. He's calling us to true repentance, to a turning around in life. The gospel brings about a total renovation. Becoming a Christian means that our entire life is finally turned right side up. We used to pass our days and malice and envy. But now, we've been completely turned around. The grace of God is a call to action. The gospel that saves is the gospel that sanctifies. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. How Jesus died so that you and I could be transformed. That we could be completely renovated. So what we have in the last two verses here is a whole bunch of things to forsake. And a whole bunch of things to pursue. The former manner of life before we became Christians needs to be done away with entirely. We need to just throw it away and now live in a new way. And in the midst of all of these commands, I think there is an emphasis. Paul is focusing on forgiveness. He wants us to turn away from bitterness and malice and rather live lives of kindness and tenderness and forgiveness. Because that's exactly what God has done for us. So here's the big picture. Because God forgave you, you should replace bitterness and malice with kindness and forgiveness. That's where we're going this morning. First, replace bitterness and malice. That's what we see in verse 31. Let's read it again. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So he lists six things that we are to be done with, to throw away. And everything on the list, it's horrible. It's ugly. It's junk that needs to be taken out of our life. These sinful thoughts and words and deeds need to be removed. So first, bitterness. Bitterness is this resentfulness, this negativity. It's this attitude that is sour. Right? You hear that, right, in the word bitter. Bitterness is this attitude that's cynical. Now, the person who's grown bitter, they can no longer see the good in things. So they see the 1% defect, even though there's 99% beauty. It's as if they don't even notice that. All they see is what is ugly and wrong. And they actually turn things for worse. Now, we've all experienced bitter people. But sadly, we've also all been bitter. Each one of us has allowed some wrong that has been done to fester and to grow. It happens to each of us. Well, bitterness is the fuel for wrath and anger. The next two things on the list. Wrath is this intense bubbling over. Where anger is just a more general word. That can just refer to kind of this low-grade, ongoing frustration in the heart. But these things go together. Together, bitterness, wrath, and anger is what's in the heart. But of course, it never just stays there. When you're bitter and anger, when that's what's filling your heart, well, it overflows in words and in actions. And that's what we see on this list. Bitterness, wrath, and anger express themselves in word. So notice again, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Clamor refers to grumbling and complaining, arguing. This word could even be translated as shouting or quarreling. It's the speaking of harsh words. Slander is even more clear for us. It's the deliberate speaking of words intended to harm others. It's speaking evil. It's intentionally saying things about others that are calculated to do harm. But that's not the worst on the list. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Malice is a determination to bring about harm. It's a desire to hurt others. It's a hatred that plots ways to bring about injury. Malice is pure evil. Malice actually seeks ways to harm. It tries to hurt others. Now, you might start picturing serial killers, terrorists. You know, you saw some movie, some show about that kind of person, that person who lives in malice. And I think that's the right way to describe them. And yet, sadly, that's not where malice is restricted to. The truth is, each one of us has hated others and wanted to hurt them and actually taken actions to hurt others. We learn it as small children, right? We get mad and we hit somebody. That's malice. That's the old way of life. Christians are called to put all of that away. It all must be rejected. Now, interestingly, Paul does not say that Christians automatically lose all of these things. Okay, I'm a Christian, so no longer do any of the things I just said characterize my life. No, instead, what he says is, you are new in Christ. Now, therefore, you must reject these things. You see, the replacement takes effort, it takes energy, and we are called to take those steps. So if you have paint that's flaking off, you can't just put on a new coat of paint. No, first, you have to do the hard work of scraping off the old before you can apply the new. Well, that's what this text is calling us to. We have to get rid of these things so that then we can make room for these virtues, rather than these vices. Now, if we don't get rid of these things, if we allow them to linger in our life, well, again, it grieves the Spirit of God. Paul writes in Galatians that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, skipped faithfulness, and self-control. That list of the fruit of the Spirit is contrary to these things we've seen in our verse. If we are not getting rid of the things that are opposed to the Spirit, it grieves the Spirit. Now, all of these things, this whole list of nasty sins, we need to get rid of it. But that's hard, because when we are mistreated, it is so natural to lash out, right? When we are sinned against, it is so simple, so natural for us to return evil with evil. It's easy to respond to being wronged with pride. When we're attacked, we are ready to fight. But that's not the way of Christ. Our old manner of life needs to be replaced with new way of living, new responses. Jesus calls us to forgive one another as we have been forgiven by God. In many ways, verse 32 really is the climax of chapter 4. It's where Paul's been going the whole time. He's calling us to build one another up, to love one another, to pursue peace, to care for one another. He walks through all these ways in which we are to live together. But he says, above all, we have to be willing to forgive one another, because we all fall short in all kinds of ways. So first, we get rid of these evil responses, but now we must replace them. So secondly, replace bitterness and malice with kindness and forgiveness. I mean, just saying the words feels better, right? I know malice is a horrible thing, but kindness? Oh, what a joy it is to receive kindness, to have someone treat us with tenderness, to have our wrongs forgiven. What a blessing. Paul is telling us that these old ways of living, they need to be pushed out by what is now listed here in verse 32. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is a summary of what the Christian life is supposed to look like. We're to be kind, to be tender, to be forgiving. Christians are to be characterized by these great truths. Instead of being vindictive and angry, we're to be compassionate and full of mercy. Rather than being resentful and complaining, rather than seeking vengeance, we are to respond with love and compassion and mercy. We're called to replace all of these vices with virtue. So let's consider each of the three. First, be kind. Or more literally, you could translate this, become kind. Right, because we used to be all of these other things. He says, get rid of that and now cultivate in yourself a kindness, a love that is going to be shown day after day. To be kind is to be helpful, to be benevolent. It's to do good to others. Of course, the Scripture tells us again and again that God has shown us great kindness. I love Titus 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. We were a mess. We were God's enemies. We were His rivals. We were fighting against God. We were sinners. And God has shown such kindness to us, such love to us, in sending Jesus to die in our place. So we should be kind because God is kind. Secondly, we should be tender-hearted, because that's exactly what God has done for us. We are to be compassionate and gentle, to be understanding, to be loving to others. We're to feel for them. We are called to show sympathy and genuine concern for one another. Rather than being self-centered, we're to intentionally focus on others, to be concerned about what interests them and what troubles have come into their life. Again and again, the Scripture speaks of God as being tender and compassionate, being gentle. Psalm 145, verse 8 says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. You see, the very actions that we're being called to are the actions of God. What God has done for us is what we are to do. Listen to the verse again. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Finally, we're called to forgive. In many ways, this is the opposite of malice. Rather than wanting to do harm, it's a desire to do good for others. Forgiveness is refusing to hold the wrongs of others against us. Hold on to them so that we can keep bringing them up and hold them against that other person. Forgiveness is costly. So if you forgive a debt, say you owe money to a lender, and that lender forgives your debt, how did that happen? It's not that it's just vanished. Someone had to pay for it. The lender says, I will pay so that you don't have to. That's how forgiveness works. Forgiveness is so costly. And yet we're told that that's exactly what God has done for us. Listen to these glorious words from Psalm 103. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's all the language of forgiveness. Not giving us the punishment our sin deserves. Or listen to Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. We have a God who forgives sinners. But wait just a minute. How can he do such a thing? How can holy God forgive sinners and at the same time still be just? How can his justice be satisfied? How can he not violate his justice by forgiving sinners? If he just sweeps it under the rug, it means that it meant nothing. But that's not how God forgives at all. And in fact, we see how we can be forgiven in our text in just two words. The second half of the verse, he says, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. It's in Christ that we can be forgiven. Jesus is the one who paid so that our sins could be forgiven. He bore the wrath of God that our sin deserves. He took our punishment so that we don't have to bear it ourselves. Earlier we read from Ephesians 1 verse 7. In him that is in Christ we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. The only way our trespasses, our sins could be forgiven was through his blood. Jesus had to die because that's what our sins deserve. We've committed cosmic treason against the King of all kings. The only just penalty is the death penalty. And Christ said, I will take it so that you can be forgiven. This is the gospel that we celebrate week after week after week. This is what God has done for his people. We should notice it's not merely that because of what Christ has done, we can be forgiven. Notice the tense of the text. Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. He has done it. God forgave you. It's done. It's taken care of. If you're a Christian, your forgiveness is accomplished. Believers are forgiven. So let me ask each one of you, are you forgiven? Have you believed in Jesus? Have you put your trust in him? If so, then indeed your sins have been forgiven. Listen to Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. To have your sins forgiven is one of the greatest blessings. But have you received that forgiveness? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the Bible's clear, you are not forgiven. But you don't have to stay that way. Right now, you are bearing the burden of your own sin, and on judgment day, you shall receive the punishment your sin deserves, unless you trust in Christ. Anyone who believes on Him, who trusts in Him, receives the forgiveness of sins. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Christians, believers, are forgiven. Peter put it this way in Acts 10. He said, everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through His name. So if you're not forgiven, don't leave this place without receiving it. Put your trust, your confidence in Christ and be forgiven. But this text is directed specifically towards those who have received forgiveness. It calls us to action in light of that great gospel. Because we have been forgiven, we are called to forgive. The gospel not only provides pardon for sin, but power over sin. It's the gospel that empowers us to forsake bitterness, wrath, and anger, and replace it with kindness and tenderness. It's the fact that we've been forgiven by God that enables us to forgive one another. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Notice it doesn't just say forgive. It says forgive one another. You see, if you forgive someone today, it's likely that you'll need to be forgiven tomorrow. We are all far from perfect, and this is a continual, ongoing need to forgive and be forgiven. But not so with God. God has forgiven us, but He never needs us to return the favor. Which means that the forgiveness He's calling us to give is always less than the forgiveness that we have already received from Him. The very means of forgiveness comes from what has been done for us. Now, I can't think of a better way to illustrate this point than with Jesus' own words. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. In verse 21, Peter's going to ask a question. Jesus will quickly answer it, and then He's going to tell a story to illustrate the point, to make it abundantly clear. So Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to Him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That is a lot of money. My footnote in the Bible here says that one talent equals 20 years' wages. So take 20 years' wages, multiply that by 10,000, and you get the idea here. This is a debt that could never be paid. There's no way this man is ever going to be able to pay this off. So we read in verse 25, since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that they had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's about 3.5 months' wages. Seizing him, he began to choke him and said, pay what you owe! His servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and had him put in prison until he should pay the debt. Now when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported these things to the master who had taken what had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And Should not you have been merciful with your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? In his anger, his master delivered him over to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Let's make sure we don't miss the point here. Jesus is saying that the forgiven forgive. When the other servants saw that this man who'd been forgiven so much refused to forgive, it says they were distressed. They just knew that was wrong. This is not how it's supposed to be. And so the scripture calls upon us again and again, as those who've received such forgiveness, to forgive one another. Again, the forgiveness we give to each other is far less than the forgiveness that we have already received. You must forgive as you have been forgiven. He said, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. The motive to make all these replacements is what God has done for us. The forgiveness we have received transforms our whole life. Because we have received mercy, we now can and get to show mercy. Because compassion has been shown to us, we can be compassionate. Because we have been shown grace, we can be gracious. Because we have been forgiven, we get to forgive. So let me conclude this way. Let go of all bitterness and wrath and anger and replace it with kindness. Be done with clamor and slander and exchange it for tenderness. Stop with all the malice and rather replace it with forgiveness. Forgive one another as you have been forgiven by God in Christ. The next time you're mistreated, the next time you're insulted, the next time someone sins against you, think of what has been done for you. And because of the forgiveness that you've received, replace malice, replace bitterness with tenderness, with kindness, with forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord, we are astounded that you would forgive us. We owed a debt that we could never repay. It was paid with the blood of your own Son. Lord, how we rejoice in the gospel for the incredible self-sacrifice that brings us life eternal. Lord, we pray that in light of what you have done for us, we would be transformed. We would do the far lesser thing of being kind and tender and forgiving to each other. Help us, Lord, to forsake these evils, to forsake bitterness, to forsake wrath and anger. Keep our lips from clamor, from slander. Keep us from acting in malice. Help us, Lord, to replace all these vices with the incredible virtues of kindness and tenderness and forgiveness. We pray all of this in the name of Christ.